Let's pray together. Our Father, we're coming to you, the one that we have just recognized in song, that this is your world and that you will do with it according to your pleasure. Indeed, you are sovereign over all of your creation, and you're sovereign even over the souls of men. And we pray that you would be working in the hearts of all of us this morning, that you would bring some to faith, you would grant them repentance from their sins and turn them to Jesus Christ, enable them to run on the feet of faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. And for those that are your people, we pray that you would grow them in grace, you'd make them more and more like Christ, even as we are reminded in the scripture reading, that we would be more like the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That your kingdom would be expanded in our hearts and would be extended in this world. That the Lord Jesus Christ would ride, going forth, conquering and to conquer. And he would subdue enemies and make them into friends. And he would turn sinners into saints. And that there would be those even this day that would lay down their heads for the last time and would be whisked into the presence of the God that was their Savior through his Son. And so whether by life or by death, we pray your kingdom would come and your will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles this morning to the 105th Psalm. We're not going to be looking at that, but I believe what is recorded there is a fitting introduction to what we're going to be looking at today from the 49th chapter of Genesis. Psalm 105, verses 16 through 24. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at his will, or at will, that he might teach elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries. We'll stop there. Well, we've been studying the life of Joseph. We're close to coming to its conclusion. We have this chapter and chapter 50 ahead of us, and then I'd like to bring a message on some lessons learned from the series. But last time, in chapter 48, the end of chapter 47 into 48, we saw Joseph with Jacob in his last days. Jacob speaking to Joseph about the coming dissolution of his body, and as the executor of his will, what to do when he breathes his last and is gathered to his fathers. And now Joseph is with his brothers. We saw last time that Jacob was sick and he was dying. And so a call has been issued, and all of the brothers have joined Joseph at their dying father's bedside. This is a very solemn occasion. Very somber things are happening here. Things that we're going to have to face in our own lives, and some of us already have, that have buried loved ones. And there's going to come a time when one of our children perhaps will close our eyes, and there'll be mourners gathered around a casket. And we'll see that, God willing, next week. But this morning, as we look at the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, we're going to consider five main points, some of them longer than others. The last one's very brief. First of all, we're going to look at Israel, the father and the prophet, in the first two verses. And then Israel, the sons, their character and their future and prophetic pictures, the large section, verses 3 through 27. And then we're going to look at Israel the blesser and Israel the blessed in verse 28. And then verses 29 through 32, we're going to look at Israel the father and executor. And then finally, in verse 33, Israel the deceased and departed. So let us first consider very briefly, we have a whole chapter before us, and like I said last time, we're going to have to do a high-altitude flyover. We're only going to be able to come down close to the ground a few times. Again, we're looking more at the forest than the individual trees, but we have to look at some of the trees because the text teaches us certain things are going to happen regarding the sons of Jacob. So consider first Israel the father and the prophet in verses 1 and 2. Chris read the text before us. I don't have the time to read it again. I trust you listened and you'll be looking in your Bibles as we go. Notice three things about Israel the father and the prophet. Note first of all, Jacob's fatherly summons. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, gather together, O sons of Jacob." So what's going on here is that Jacob, the patriarch of the family, he's calling together one final family reunion. He had been in Egypt for 17 years. His time to die is drawing very close. And he calls him to his bedside before he breathed his last and was gathered to his family above. And we're reminded of the solemn and inescapable fact of God's judgment upon sin, that it was brought upon us by our union with the transgression of our first father, Adam. The soul that sins will die. Genesis 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We're animated dust as we live in this life, and there comes a day in which we will lay down and we will turn back to the dust from which we were made. So there's a lesson here for us. Most of us will hear such a summons as children to the bedside of our dying parents, and we likely will issue such a summons as parents. And we don't know when that day may come. Each day is given to us as a gift from God. And there will be, likely with many of us, a final family reunion. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning right away is, are we ready for our departing day? Are we ready to call our family by our side? Are we ready, like Jacob was, to breathe his last in gathering his family together? Well, we're not ready to die unless we're living, that is, living by faith in Jesus Christ. Many people want to escape death, but they can't do it. None of us can. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So that's Jacob's fatherly summons. Notice Jacob's family command. "And hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." You see, Jacob as a father had the God-given right and responsibility to command his children's attention all of their lives, at least when they were underneath his roof particularly. And how much more so should his children give them their ears, give him their ears and give them their hearts when he lies close to death and he's speaking his last words here on earth? There's a lesson here. Parents, do you speak to your children with the authority that God has given you as a mother or a father? Let me ask you, do you want them to hear you on your last day? Then speak to them now with the authority that God has given you. Speak to them the word of God. Do they know that your authority to rule them comes from God? You have no authority of your own. The authority has been given to you from God, and the only authority you have is to command them according to the principles and the precepts and the positive examples of this word. But do you so command them? Do you reward them with blessing even in this life when they give you their ears and their hearts in obedience? You see, the time to begin listening, children, to godly parents is now. In the same way, it's their responsibility now to command you in the Lord. And so the time for you, children, to begin listening to your godly parents is now, not when they're breathing their last upon their deathbed. And in fact, parents, you have things that you need to say to your children now, not then. In fact, then you might not have the mental capacity to speak to them the things that God has given you the capacity to speak to them now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Notice thirdly, Jacob's prophetic sketches. That I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. There's a lot of marvel and mystery in what we read here when Jacob speaks to all of his sons regarding their character, their experience in the past, their future prospects, what will happen to the whole tribes that will be born to them. Mystery in all of this. Mr. Edersheim helps us understand and make sense of Jacob's prophetic sketches. He writes, "The last scene had now come, and Jacob gathered around his dying couch his 12 sons. The words which he spoke to them were of mingled blessing and prediction. Before him in prophetic vision unrolled, as it were, pictures of the tribes of which his sons were to be the ancestors. And what he saw he sketched in grand outlines. It is utterly impossible to regard these prophetic pictures as exact representations of any one definite period or event in the history of Israel. They are sketches of the tribes in their grand characteristics rather than predictions either of special events or of the history of Israel as a whole. And to them applies especially the description which one has given of prophetic visions generally. That, quote, they are pictures drawn without perspective." In other words, it's flattened. "That is, such that you cannot discern the distance from you of the various objects." You see, in his prophetic sketches here, Jacob merges known facts about the boy's character with also prophetic insights that God gives them about the future of the tribes in sort of an impressionistic panorama. You've seen impressionistic art. There's no real sharp detail to it. It's kind of fuzzy. Well, this is an impressionistic panorama that is inspired by the Spirit of God. So there's a lesson here. The God who knows everything about us. God knows everything about you. He knows things that you wish that he didn't know. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. And so the God who knows everything about us, he has infallibly determined all the events of our lives, both big and small, according to his eternal plan for each and every one of us. And in fact, he's determined our days. Our times are in his hands. Before God uttered his first syllable of creation, he had determined who would be born and the exact moment when they would die and of what they would die. So we've seen Israel, the father, and the prophet. Notice, secondly, Israel, the sons. Israel, the sons, their character and future in prophetic pictures in verses 3 through 27. Now, our study is mainly going to focus, and not even briefly, upon Judah and Joseph. Why? Because they focus upon Christ. And yet, we will very briefly touch upon the other sons and the practical lessons we may learn from them. First of all, meet Reuben in verses 3 and 4, the unstable son. Reuben means, behold, a son. Reuben was the firstborn. He was the beginning of the strength of Joseph. Reuben entered this world as Jacob's son of hope. Oh, what hopes and plans does a father have for his firstborn? But Jacob's firstborn proved to be a huge disappointment. Though he was the first of his father's strength, he himself was weak. He lacked high moral principles. He didn't have self-control. He failed to lead his brothers. He was shaped more by circumstance than by principle. And he committed incest with one of his father's wives, by which he forfeited his right as Jacob's firstborn. Meet Simeon and Levi, the vengeful sons. Verses 5 through 7, they were partners in crime. These two boys were Jacob's second and third sons. They were cruel. They were vengeful. They were deceitful. They murdered Shechem and his family out of vengeance for raping their sister Dinah. No good thing can come from violence and vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. And we're to be people of peace. Even if we have to sometimes be the means through which God administers judgment, if he so calls us to it, we're not to be vengeful. Notice further, Zebulun, the merchant son, verse 13. His family inheritance would be on the seacoast, close to the Phoenician seafaring city of Sidon. His tribe would become successful merchant mariners and sea traders. Meet in verses 14 and 15, Issachar, the leisurely son. One commentator writes of Issachar, "Issachar was established in Lower Galilee, a good land, settling down in the midst of the Canaanites, where, for the sake of quiet, they bowed their shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute." They weren't a warlike tribe. They bowed their shoulder to the occupying Canaanites. Spurgeon comments on Jacob's word to Issachar and makes application to those like him. "Though quiet and industrious, it may be Issachar was somewhat deficient in courage and energy. There are no perfect characters, but it were greatly to be wished that our contented brethren were also more energetic. Yet as Issachar was a true son of Jacob, we trust our slow-moving brethren are the same. It were well, however, for each of us to be more in earnest than ever, for we serve an earnest God." Sometimes we need a little kick in the seat of the pants, don't we? We need to get up and get going to do the will of God. In verses 16 and 17, meet Dan, the judicial son. Now, we don't know, but Jacob may be looking ahead to the famous judgeship of Samson, who would be a Danite. Sadly, this wayward tribe would wander into apostasy, as we read in the book of Judges. Perhaps while foreseeing Dan's later apostasy, in verse 18, Jacob cried out to the Lord of his salvation and for his salvation. Perhaps he longed for God's salvation, not only for himself, but those who would abandon God. Look at verse 18. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. Right in the middle of speaking of these boys and of their futures and of their character, we see a prayer uttered from the mouth of this dying patriarch. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. So there's a lesson here for us. As long as we have breath, and God gives us our breaths all one at a time, as long as we have breath, let us pray earnestly. Let us pray often for our and others' salvation. That should be our main theme in life, to make sure that we're saved. And so far as God helps us, to see that others are saved. He brings us under their influence. Let's seek to be a means of salvation to other people. Verse 19, meet Gad, the valiant son. Well, does Gad picture the Christian who is constantly warring against his three chief enemies in this world, this wicked world around us? It's always hiking its skirt and beckoning to us to come. Our own remaining sin that's all too ready to go. And the wiles of a busy, tempting devil. All three of these evils conspire against us to bring us down, and we're warring against them all the time if we're true Christians. We can't lay down the weapons of our warfare. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. They're mighty to the killing of sin within us. They're mighty to staving off the influence of the world. Of Jacob's word to Gad, Spurgeon comments, "This is often exemplified in a believer's life. Many trials press him down, but he rises up again." We believe in the doctrine of perseverance. Meet Asher in verse 20, the blessed son. Asher's son means happy. And I happen to know a little Asher, and he's one happy boy. He's aptly named. Asher would be an agricultural tribe. Their inheritance would lie in the fertile district between Tyre on the Mediterranean coast and Mount Carmel inland. They'd be well known for their olive oil that they would produce and export throughout the world. And though they were unable to drive out the Canaanites, they dwelt in peace. Their food was rich. It was said of them, they provided delicacies for kings. Indeed, might we be a blessed people like that, to provide the word of grace, the oil of richness for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters. Verse 21, meet Naphtali, the free-spirited son. Says one writer of Naphtali, "The meaning of the prophecy seems to be that the tribe of Naphtali would be located in a territory so fertile and peaceable that feeding on the richest pasture, he would spread out like a deer, branching antlers." But it said something else, that he spoke. He was well spoken. He was both agile and he was poetic. And he would become a fleet and articulate people, but also brave in battle. And yet they would, so far as they could, negotiate peace in order to avoid war. Verse 27, meet Benjamin, the contentious son. Sometimes that's the way it is with the youngest. They're always trying to prove something to their older brothers and sisters. I'm sure present company is accepted here. Jacob likens his youngest son to a hungry wolf. Rawr, he's snarling all the time, it seems. In the book of Judges, the sons of Benjamin would contend against and go to war with Jacob's other sons rather than turn over the wicked, perverted citizens that should be justly punished. He stuck by his guns and stuck by his wicked brothers rather than yielding the guilty for punishment. Spurgeon says, this was to be a contentious tribe. Though Benjamin stood high in his father's natural affection, he, that is Jacob, did not dare for that reason invent a blessing for him, but speaks the word of the Lord neither less nor more. To fight from morning to night is a sorry business unless it be against sin. The Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. Before Christ tamed him by his almighty grace, he was a ravenous wolf, devouring prey as a persecutor, breathing out threats and slaughters against the people of God. But in the evening, he divided the spoils with the Lord as a preacher of righteousness. Indeed, he was the devourer of God's people, became one of the greatest feeders of all of God's people through the epistles that he wrote. Indeed, he was empowered to win many victories for his Lord. Then in verses 8 through 12, meet Judah, the regal son. He had royalty in his blood. Now, when Jacob speaks of Judah, he mentions no faults, but only blessing. In fact, Judah's very name means praise. He is truly preeminent. He is the first among his brothers. He is likened to the king of beasts. Indeed, David and all of Judah's kings shall spring from him. Born to this tribe would be later the King of Kings. Indeed, he is the Lion King, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will also be called Shiloh, the Prince of Peace. And between these two names, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Prince of Peace, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a mixture. That he will be gracious to all who submit to him, but he'll be a terror to all of his enemies. Indeed, he'll rule over them until he puts his feet over them. To him, all men obedience as king, or they will finally be crushed. Thomas Scott writes, these verses relate to the lot of Judah in Canaan and the advantages which they would enjoy along with the other tribes until the coming of Shiloh. It was foretold that Judah's inheritance should abound in vines so strong that they would tie their young donkeys to them, and so fruitful that their garments would be stained with the juice of the grape. They would have plenty of wine for exhilaration, which would sometimes be abused in intemperance, so that their eyes would be red with wine and their teeth white with milk, with which also their lot should abound, the pasture ground being very fertile and luxuriant. We have seen much of the preceding prophecy applied to Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, terrible to his obstinate foes, but merciful to those who submit. And we may also observe that he is the true vine, that wine is the appointed symbol of his blood, which is drink indeed, as shed for sinners and applied in faith, and all that the blessings of his gospel are wine and milk without money and without price to every thirsty soul is welcome. Finally, meet Joseph, the blessed son, in verses 22 through 26. Let me quote the helpful observations of Matthew Henry. The blessing of Joseph is very full. What Jacob says of him is history as well as prophecy. Jacob reminds him of the difficulties and fiery darts of temptations he had formerly struggled through. His faith did not fail, but through his trials he bore all his burdens with firmness and did not do anything unbecoming. All our strength for resisting temptations and bearing afflictions comes from God. His grace is sufficient. Joseph became the shepherd of Israel to take care of his father and family, also the stone of Israel, their foundation and strong support. In this, as in many other things, Joseph was a remarkable type of the good shepherd and tried cornerstone of the whole church of God. Blessings are promised to Joseph's posterity, typical of the vast and everlasting blessing which would come upon the spiritual seed of Christ. Jacob blessed all his sons, but especially Joseph, who was separated from his brethren. Not only separated in Egypt, but possessing eminent dignity and more devoted to God. Well, this brings us to several lessons. Notice first a simple but profound fact. Siblings raised in the same family may possess very different weaknesses and strengths. You parents with multiple children, you know this well, don't you? They all come from the same seed of the Father through the same womb of the mother, but they're different from one another, sometimes as different as neighbor kids down the street from each other. But that's all God's doing. He makes us all unique. When he makes us, he throws away the mold. But there's a spiritual application here to the church. We are one body, but we have many gifts. And as well, we have many besetting sins. We who are all born of one heavenly Father by the grace of his Son, by the power of his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7 recognize this, especially in its practical application. Now, there are varieties of gifts, this is verse 4, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. John Wesley has said, among God's Israel there is to be found a great variety of dispositions, yet all contributing to the beauty and strength of the body. God has saved his people to be a church, to contribute their gifts, and to demonstrate their graces for the good of the whole body, to the glory of the head. Secondly, consider an arresting consideration. An arresting consideration. Siblings raised in the same family who have the same example of their parents and have been taught all the same things. Siblings raised in the same family may live very different lives and experience very different destinies. There's not a one-size-fits-all in your children. And we see here, too, that a person's character ordinarily forecasts his destiny. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote this, perhaps you've heard it. Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Therefore, our very little acts have long-term consequences. And it all begins in our hearts. Children, whether or not you learn from your parents' teaching and follow their example, will powerfully impact you both now and later in life, either for your good or for your ill. The time to start listening to mom and dad is now. As they follow the Lord, you follow them. The time to start listening to their teaching is now, not later. There's a word here of comfort and hope. A child who turns away from his parents' godly example and teaching into a wicked life may yet powerfully be renewed by God's saving grace and afterward live a happy and holy life and become a proven leader among the people of God. We didn't read Judah's life in chapter 38. Judah was a lustful, immoral young man, probably married in his mid-teens. And yet, we see what Judah has become and what his tribe will become, and out of which tribe Jesus would come. And we see Levi, the vengeful partner in crime with his brother Simeon. He's chosen to be the family of priests and the Levites. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Fourthly, a word of sober cheer. You children who profess faith in Christ, God may yet bring great trials into your life, only to prove the reality of your professed faith. Not only to do so, but also to prepare you to be a blessing to many people. The trials that you're experiencing are not just for your growth in grace, but they're for the good of other people. Consider Joseph. He underwent great trials, but that man became a blessing not only to his family, but a savior to nations. So the last chapter on any one of us hasn't been written yet. Fifthly, a word of honest recognition. The God who created us has the sovereign right to determine our destiny, either to justly leave us to face the consequences of our sin, or to graciously intervene to save us from our sin and deliver us from hell. None of us deserve to be saved. We must understand that. God is free to justly leave us in our sin, but he's also merciful to deliver many from their sin, and many are here this morning. Then sixthly, finally here, a word of practical or humble acknowledgement, a word of humble acknowledgement. Our Lord also reserves the sovereign right to bestow or to withhold earthly blessing from us. He has the sovereign right to bestow or withhold earthly blessing. Some tribes were more profitable in their ventures than others. Some of them were richer, some were poorer. So he reserves a sovereign right to bestow or to withhold earthly blessing from us, as well as to make us renowned or unknown to serve his own wise purposes. He elevated Judah and Joseph. But Simeon didn't, when he came into the land, have his own area. He kind of merged and blended in with Judah. He wasn't a distinct people. Our goal in life should ever be that we would be maximally used for the glory of God and for the good of men, however minimally we may be recognized or rewarded. Our prayer should ever be the words of Anna Waring's hymn, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty." So we've seen Israel the father and the prophet, Israel the sons, their character and future in prophetic pictures. Notice thirdly, Israel the blesser and Israel the blessed in verse 28. Now here we see Jacob's wisdom as a father and his authority as God's prophet in breathing his last breath, in giving blessings or warnings that are appropriate to each one of his sons. Consider two summary points here. First, God, through the mouth of Jacob, pronounced blessing upon his covenant family. Now, I know this isn't in your notes if you're taking notes. God still pronounces blessings upon his covenant family. But his family today, in the new covenant, it's Christ's church. We are the covenant people of God if we're Christians. Second, God, through Christ, wisely and graciously bestows blessings that are suitable to each member of his covenant family. He doesn't give to one what would better be given to another or withhold something from one that is needed. No, he gives to each one what he deems best. And though all receive Christ as their chief blessing, that's true of you. If you're a Christian, you've received Christ as your chief blessing. But will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given us the best, he'll give us the rest, you see. Matthew Henry observes, "Though Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were put under the marks of their father's displeasure, yet he is said to bless them, every one according to his blessing. For none of them were rejected as Esau was." Note, whatever rebukes of God's word or providence we are under at any time, yet as long as we have an interest in God's covenant, a place and a name among his people, and good hopes of a share in the heavenly Canaan, we must account ourselves blessed. Whether we have much or we have little, we have the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ, and we have glory ahead of us. And that's true of the least of the saints as well as the greatest of the saints. And so there's a couple lessons here. First, God reserves the right to determine what blessings are appropriate for each Christian. Secondly, since God's blessings are custom tailored to each of his people, let us not be envious of his gifts to others, but be thankful that our wise Heavenly Father gives what is best for each one of us, including me and including you. Sometimes we think we know better than God, don't we? I should have this or I should have that because brother or sister has this or that. Well, if God, who is our faithful, loving Heavenly Father, the Father who knows best, believed it was for our best, he would give it to us. But he gives it to them for his own wise purposes, and he gives us what is best for the same reason. Fourthly, we come to Israel, the father and executor, in verses 29 through 32. You see, what Jacob does here, he repeats in the ears of all of his sons, and he does it with greater detail, the charge that he gave earlier to Joseph at the end of chapter 47 and in verse 30. You see, this godly father wanted to keep ever before his son's eyes that Egypt was only their temporary dwelling and that Canaan was their true home. Don't put down deep roots here. This is not your home. You're just passing through here. You've been promised a land flowing with milk and honey. It was promised to your great-grandfather and to your grandfather and to your father. It's been promised to you too. Don't get comfortable in Egypt. Yes, build houses, learn to live in them. Be a blessing to your neighbors. But you have a promise that's waiting to be fulfilled. And so it is with us. This world's not our home. We're just a passing through. Sometimes we dig our tent stakes too deep. And when God uproots them, we think he's being unkind when he's actually being gracious and good. He's saying, don't get fixated upon the things of this world. You're only temporary here. All of history that you'll be before Jesus Christ comes home, is all that time is but a drop in the ocean of eternity. Don't fixate on time. Be focused on eternity. You see, he sought to keep alive his son's hope that God's word was true. They would return to the land promised to their fathers. So Jacob knew that Canaan was but a temporal, earthly symbol even, of our eternal home and glory. That's not your home either. Heaven's your home. And ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. On this point, Matthew Henry observes a practical application. It is and should be a great pleasure to dying saints to fix their thoughts upon the heavenly Canaan and the rest they hope for there after death. Lesson. Parents, let me ask you this morning, parents, do you teach your children by life and by lip, by teaching and by example, that this passing world is not their home? Do you value the things of this world, even the blessings that God gives you, more than you should? Are you trying to build a nest from which God would have to drop an A-bomb under it to explode you out of, to free you from the things of this world? Do you teach your children by your life and your lip that this passing world is not their home? It's not your home. That they need now to be prepared to die, that they might be ready for heaven? Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. If we were to gather a year from right now in this building, there may be some vacant seats here. We don't think that way, do we? Finally, notice Israel, the deceased and departed in verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. You see, this godly father could die with a good conscience. Why? Well, he had discharged his final duties upon this earth by blessing and charging his sons. Having concluded this duty and knowing that his time to depart this life was at hand, he lay himself down to die. He was ready. He was ripe for glory. And we see that he who strived, however imperfectly, to live by faith, he died in the faith. And he not only died in the faith, he that was a believer, he would be joined to the faithful who had gone on before him to be gathered with them in paradise to worship their glorious God and their faithful covenant Lord forever. We know where Jacob is right now. We know where Isaac is. We know where Abraham is. We know where all those who have died in the Lord are right now. They didn't cease existing. Their soul didn't merge with the earth like their body that became dust has done. The spirits of just men made perfect are in glory with God right now. Jesus told us as much when he spoke to those who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, thinking that when we die like dogs. That's the end of us. Matthew 22 and verse 32. He said to those that didn't believe that, he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, or Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this he's reading right out of the Old Testament. He's reading it right into their ears now. They knew it then. You should know it now. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The question is, where are you going to be living when you die? Where am I going to be? Where are we going to spend an ageless eternity? Two lessons and we conclude. First of all, parents, you have not finished your work here on earth until you have sought by your teaching, sought by your example, sought by your tears to leave your children with the best of blessings. And what is the best of blessings? It is the saving knowledge of God. You might prepare them to be good students or to be valuable employees, but do you prepare them to be a child of eternity? Oh, parents, take seriously this exhortation. These children are a precious eternal stewardship. Temporally with you, eternally, where? Where will they be when they die? May God use you, moms and dads, to be a means of grace to your children, so that when you bow your head, you will have known that you have done your best by the help of God to see your children on the other side. Yeah, these are solemn words, are they not? But they're true. Is there anything that I've just said that isn't found here? Not a syllable. Secondly, I speak to children. You are neither ready to truly live here in this world, or are you prepared to happily die and go to heaven if you have not entrusted your soul to Jesus Christ, the one who is the God of your believing parents, to be saved from your sins. Have you done this? Have you asked God to forgive you when you're being disciplined by your parents and they're saying, you're not only sinning against me, you're not only violating my commandments to you, you're violating God's commandments to you, the one who has said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. This is the first commandment with a promise. Do you rebel against your mom and dad, or do you listen to them? When they seek to point you to Christ, do you look the other way? Or do you say, I want to know the God of my believing parents, because I'm not going to have them forever. One of these days, God's going to call them out of this world, and where they are, where Christ is, I want to be one day. Only if you sought Christ. Only if you've turned to the Lord Jesus himself, who said, come to me. I won't cast you out. I'll receive you. Only then will you be able to sleep comfortably after praying. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Let's pray. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. We're a needy people. We need your grace. And Lord, these dear parents here, if they were asked by their son for an egg, they wouldn't give them a lizard. And Lord, how gracious you are as a heavenly Father. Will you not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? And so we pray that there would be such prayers being offered to you. Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Save me in Jesus' name. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. I'm without hope and I'm without God in this world. I want to have hope. I want to have a hope for the world to come. I want to be able to live for Christ today. And so we pray, O God, you who delight to show your mercy to miserable, hell-deserving sinners like us, that you would open our hearts to receive Jesus. You would open our eyes of faith to see him high and lifted up, bleeding and dying for believing sinners. And you would bring us into your kingdom this day, that we might be able to say, Abba, Father. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.